Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' This is the word of God."
What we know as a local church is that Jesus has given us a very clear mission. It's often called the Great Commission. You can find it in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. There Jesus says simply, "Make disciples." That is why we exist as a local church. But increasingly in North America, the church is having a very difficult time meaningfully engaging our culture because it is rapidly changing. Because we're living in a post-Christian culture in which people don't grow up assuming the truth of the Bible or Judeo-Christian values or anything like that. So it's becoming very, very difficult, which is why we have begun this new teaching series that we've called The Three Circles. And our aim is to help you and equip you, turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations that center on Jesus and the good news that we have in him. Now, last week, we started this new teaching series. So if you're a guest, last week we looked at Genesis 1 and 2. And in that, in those texts, we saw that God has a good design for every single aspect of our lives, for our gender identity, for our family, for our marriages, for our work life, our rest life, every part of your life, God has a good design for it. And all of this was to take place in the context of a loving relationship marked by self-giving love and relational vulnerability. This is God's design. But what we know intuitively is that we are living in a broken world, and we do not have to look very hard to find evidences of this fact. In the United States, for example, 40% of children live in single-parent homes. 500,000 children have been removed from their homes altogether due to some kind of abuse or neglect. An estimated 20 million people are enslaved in some kind of addiction. A little closer to home, just about 2 weeks ago, I saw a news report of something that happened right here in Independence, where a large number of people, 24 I believe, were arrested at a hotel at I-70 and Nolan Road for human trafficking. 24 people were arrested. There were four people, victims, who were rescued, thankfully. There were 35 criminal charges made, and about 15 of them were for prostitution. That's right here in this community at Nolan and I-70. This is not God's design. So we know that God has a design for each and every one of our lives, and yet we also know that we are living in a world that is very, very broken. And so as we look to Genesis 3 this morning, this is what we're going to discover, is that we have all chosen to depart from God's design. Not only this, but we're also going to see that departing from God's design always leads to brokenness. Always, every time, departing from God's design leads to brokenness. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start working through Genesis 3 this morning in verse 1. Father, we ask you to help us to see ourselves rightly, bring to us an accurate knowledge of our brokenness. But in that, may that not drive us to more guilt and more shame and more despair. Instead, may an accurate knowledge of ourselves drive us to the love, grace, and mercy that's found in Jesus. So we ask that you would help us to hear your word with honest and good hearts, to hold fast to your word, and to bear lasting fruit with patience. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so starting in verse 1, we are introduced to what the writer describes as the serpent. And it's a rival voice speaking into God's good creation. In the first two chapters of Genesis, we just see God creating and ordering things by speaking. By his powerful and creative world, he brings everything into existence and orders it, making it beautiful and harmonious. And so for the first time, we hear another voice, a voice that is speaking in opposition to God's word. And this is significant because in the scriptures, God is a king. He's a good, just, benevolent king. And the way he rules is by his word. So to reject God's word is to reject God himself. To reject God's word is to reject his loving leadership over our lives. So here we hear another voice, a rival voice, tempting the woman to mistrust God's goodness and to disobey God's word. So in verse 1, this is what the serpent says. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God actually say that? What he's doing here is he's trying to cast doubt on God's word. Did he actually say that? Like that you can't eat from any tree? Do you see the effect that that would have immediately on a person? It's already beginning to skew the way that she sees God. Did God actually say that? Well, what do you think? Did God actually say it that way? Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? If we would look back to Genesis chapter 2, we'd see that no, in fact, that isn't what God said. If you look at Genesis 2, starting in verse 16, this is what God actually said. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. You may surely eat of every tree. So the initial picture that we have of God is one of generosity, not of restriction. There was only one tree that God said you are not to eat from. And so the craftiness then of the serpent is evident in the way he asks the question. He reframes the question. He twists scripture, misquotes scripture. He reframes it to make God look selfish, withholding and restrictive, like a tyrant who's oppressive and dictatorial. And what we see from the woman's response is that it worked. Listen to the way she responds in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, we need to make three quick observations about the way the woman responds to the serpent. There are three subtle but significant changes in the way she recasts God's word that are important for us to see. So first, Eve minimizes God's provision in her response. You see that the serpent's voice is beginning to have an effect on her mind and heart because she immediately minimizes his provision. God said, you may freely eat, but Eve simply says, you may eat. So the word freely is omitted. And so it might seem like a subtle change, but it's actually really significant because she not only minimizes God's provision, but then she adds to God's command. Eve quotes God as saying, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." But God never said that. God never gave any sort of restriction or prohibition about Adam and Eve touching the tree. So she's beginning to see God differently, from a generous God to a restrictive, oppressive God. So she minimizes his provision, she adds to his command, and then third, Eve weakens the penalty of sin. God said that if they disobeyed his word, they would surely, certainly die. But when Eve quotes God, she says, "You shall not eat of the fruit, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And so when she omits the word surely, it gives the sense that you might die or you may die, instead of what God actually says, which this is certain: to sin is to die. So what these observations reveal in Eve is that she is mistrusting God's goodness. And because she is mistrusting God's goodness, she is doubting his word. And the same kind of thing happens to you and me. That is why some of you have been resisting God your whole life. That's why some of you, though you're somewhat religious, you like to keep God on the margins of your life. You like to control him. You like to domesticate him. He doesn't really get to say anything significant or change anything significant about your life. And the reason is because deep down, you either don't believe he actually exists, or if you believe he exists, you don't believe he's good. And because he's not good, you don't believe he has your best interests at heart. And because you don't believe he has your best interests at heart, you don't trust anything he says. So at the end of the day, it's not God's word that rules your life. It's your word or the word of others. This is something that every human being struggles with internally. And so when the serpent begins to see that he is successfully causing Eve to think of God in these negative, restrictive kinds of way, he just flatly contradicts God's word in verses 4 and 5. He calls him a liar. He maligns his good character. And from that point, things escalate pretty quickly. Eve sees that it's good for food, that it looks good to the eye, that it's desirable for wisdom. And she and her husband, Adam, choose to eat. And in that moment, they disobey God's word. They choose to depart from God's good design. And so the temptation that we see here is a temptation that we all experience. It is to reject God and to reject his word and decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. To decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is not true. It's to become a law unto ourselves, where we substitute ourselves at the center of things and we put God's crown on our head. That is the temptation. That is the experience of every human being. So then in these first 7 verses, what we need to see is that their story is our story. This is the human story. We have all chosen to depart from God's good design. We have all mistrusted his goodness. We've all disobeyed his word. And we have all rejected God's loving leadership over our life. And because we have, we've experienced brokenness. Because departing from God's design always leads to brokenness. Without fail, without exception, departing from God's design in any sphere of your life always leads to brokenness. So that's what we're going to see starting in verse 8. Verse 8 continues, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to them, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Departing from God's design always leads to brokenness. And here, this brokenness evidences itself in the disruption of our spiritual life. So last week, Paul showed us from Genesis 1 and 2 that God has designed us to glorify God and all of his goodness. God designed us for that and to do so in every sphere of our life. But that was to take place in the context of a personal relationship with God, one marked by love, relational vulnerability, and safety. God has created you and he's created me with deep needs. For example, needs for love. We all need love. We all need relationship. It's not good for us to be alone. We all need security and safety. We all need to know that our lives matter, that we're meaningful, that there's purpose in our lives. We have this need, but God designed us in such a way that he is the only one that can ultimately meet that need. But sin alienates us from God. It cuts us off from him and therefore from the source that meets those needs. It produces within us guilt and shame. And in our guilt and shame, we run and we hide. We hide from God and we hide from one another. We desperately look for some way to cover ourselves up. Now, some of you hide from God in irreligious kinds of ways. You just run as far away from God and the things of God as possible, and you do it consciously. Some of you, maybe you don't think of God hardly at all. You just live your day-to-day life as if he doesn't even exist. He's not really a thought in your mind. So there's some of us that run and hide from God in irreligious kinds of ways. But some of us run from God in religious kinds of ways. We hide in plain sight. We have the veneer of morality. We have the veneer of religiosity. But it really just serves as a buffer between us and God. We look enough like the part that we think we can successfully hide from God by looking enough like people who love God. But one way or another, every single one of us, either in our past or in our presence, we are hiding from God. So brokenness disrupts our spiritual life, but brokenness also disrupts our family life. Check out verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So verse 16 then is highlighting two consequences of sin that are peculiar for the woman in this story. The first consequence concerns a woman's role as a mother. Women are going to uniquely experience brokenness in terms of their relationship to their children. So again, verse 16. In pain, you shall bring forth children. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, there's certainly pain in the act of childbirth, so I've heard. Is that accurate? I've been in the room a couple times. It sure looked painful. So I'm just assuming that my eyes weren't deceiving me. But that is not the only kind of pain that a woman experiences in relationship to their children, is it? For some of you, the pain is in desperately wanting to bear children, but being unable to do so. That's why an occasion like Mother's Day that's coming up so soon is so difficult for so many women, because you look around and you see friends and family who are mothers. You see all the pictures of people on social media who are mothers, and you want so badly to experience that, and you don't understand why you haven't been able to this point. It's incredibly painful. Some of you, that pain comes from the guilt and regret for your past mistakes as a mother, real or perceived. They might be actual mistakes, or they might just be in your mind, but in one way or another, there's a pain that some women experience because of the regrets that they have. And my parents divorced when I was 7, so there was a good part of my upbringing where my mom was raising me as a single mother. And when I look back at my childhood, my mom's I see her as a rock star. Like, she was just incredible. I always felt loved. I always felt provided for. I don't look back at my childhood as one with lack. Like, I loved my upbringing, and I have the highest respect for my mom. But if you would talk to her, she would probably tell you that she looks back at seasons of my upbringing with a certain degree of guilt and regret. Things that she wished she could have a do-over on, things that she would do differently if she could. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe there are things, real or perceived, that you look back and, man, wish I could do that differently. And it still becomes this source of regret or even guilt at times. That's incredibly painful. Some of you experience the pain of a wayward child who's departed from the way you raised them. Maybe you raised your kids in the church. Maybe you were diligent and intentional about talking to them about Jesus. Maybe there's even a time where they really seem to be walking with Jesus, but now they're not. And it's just painful to think that you don't have any control about whether or not they choose to come back to the Lord or whether or not they make that decision for the first time. It's really painful to raise a child in a certain kind of way and then to see them make different kinds of decisions. But maybe finally, you're experiencing the excruciating pain of outliving your child. Early in our marriage, before our first daughter was born, Campbell, who's now 6, early on in our marriage, we experienced a miscarriage. And I know Many of you have too, and it's just incredibly painful. It's painful for both the man and the woman, but I suspect there's a unique kind of pain that my wife experienced that I'll never quite understand. And when it happened, I was 5,000 miles away in Cordoba, Argentina on a mission trip. Like, that is not where you want to be when something like that happens. But thankfully, you know, her mother was there, one of her cousins was there, she had a few close friends who were there to care for her and support her. During that time, though, you know, she'll tell you that she was struggling with the why question that we always ask, like, why did this happen? Why did this happen to me? And she would say that in that moment, she was asking, like, is it because I cleaned too much? Did I work too much? Does God not trust me to be a mom? Is God punishing me for some reason? Just, you always go to the worst places in your mind, don't you? You assume the worst possible rationale for why something so terrible has happened. But thankfully, God put in her life a woman who loved Jesus and can point her to Jesus. And so when she asked the why question, they said, no, it's not any of those things. This happened because we're living in a broken world. And it's not the way God designed it to be. And one day Jesus is going to come back and make it right again. So it's true. There are consequences to sin, but this is not God's design. This is not the way he created things to be. Verse 16 says there's a second consequence that uniquely affects the woman's role as a wife. Verse 16 says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. This verse is highlighting the pain and difficulty that every married person in this room has experienced. This is the stuff of sitcoms, right? Everybody loves Raymond. King of Queens, like those shows are so hilarious because we all get it. Everybody who's married knows what it's like to experience conflict and pain in marriage. Now, originally, marriage was a good and glorious gift from God. It's still a glorious and good gift of God, but because of sin, because of the brokenness of the world, it's really, really difficult. You've got two people struggling with some significant selfishness and character flaws living in very close proximity to one another. Very, very difficult. There are conflicting visions for what marriage and family life should look like on a daily and weekly basis. There's conflicting visions for work-life balance. There's often a struggle for power and control. Or fellas, if it's not power and control, it's just laziness and passivity. Just a week ago, Casey and I had a fight, and I asked her if I could share the story first. So as to prevent, I said, is this all right? Because I know better. I'm not trying to start a new one. But just a week or two, Casey and I had a fight, lasted a couple days. It's the same freaking fight we have had 1,000 times. Hit repeat. It's just the same one over and over. Does anybody else have the same fight over and over? And you say the same things every time, and yet you still manage to have it again? We both love our children, we both do, but she is more oriented to the home, to the family, to the children. And we both work, but I am more oriented to the work. So if I'm going to sin, it's going to be because I've neglected my family in some way in favor of my work. If she's going to sin, more than likely, it's going to be because she's chasing an idyllic vision of marriage and family that I can never live up to. I've been close, but I've never lived up to it. And the 90% of our conflict is this same thing over and over. And I think this is what's being highlighted in this text, that because of sin, because of the brokenness of our world, this good gift of God is we now experience these kinds of difficulties. But this is not God's design. We have all chosen to depart from God's design. And departing from God's design always leads to brokenness, and it's experienced in the painful disruption of family life. So brokenness disrupts spiritual life, family life, but it also disrupts our work life, and that's what we'll see in verse 17. And to Adam, he said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So these verses are highlighting a unique consequence for Adam, for the man. God gives him up to the painful and ultimately futile attempt to earn a living from the cursed ground. So for Eve, childbearing is going to be difficult, but for Adam, work would be very, very difficult. I mean, just listen again to these statements. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread. Is anybody feeling any pain in their work life right now? Is anybody feeling like you are just busting your rear end and yet every month there's more month than money? I assume so. Is anybody just struggling to feel content with your work? You're constantly dreaming about the next job because this one just isn't cutting it. You don't feel fulfilled. You don't feel satisfied. Anybody just struggling to find meaning in it, to have the sense like what I do matters in the grand scheme of things? See, those feelings, we all know them. We all experience it. But what we need to remember is it's not God's design. Originally, work was a very good gift of God. He created us in his likeness and in his image. And part of what it means to reflect God and his glory and goodness is to rule over or to steward his good creation and to cultivate its hidden potentials by our work, to create culture by our work that will not only honor God, but be very satisfying personally and help other people flourish. Like, work was a good gift. The reason why it's so dissatisfying now is because we have chosen to depart from God's design, and God's design always leads to brokenness. And we experience it as the disruption of our work life. So brokenness disrupts our spiritual life, our family life, our work life, and then finally, it disrupts our physical life. So this is verse 19. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So in chapter 2, verse 16, the original command that God gave was you may surely eat of every tree in the garden. So there's generosity there. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then here's the warning. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, death here doesn't refer exclusively to physical death. You'll notice that when Adam and Eve disobeyed, they didn't physically die immediately. Death for them, in the immediate sense, was experienced as alienation from God, their very source of life, love, meaning, and purpose. And then consequently, it was experienced as a brokenness in all of their other relationships, a broken identity. We all struggle with identity issues. It's because we've first been severed from our Creator, and now we're trying to build an identity for ourselves. But then it was experienced as a break in our interpersonal relationships with other people. We struggle with selfishness in all our relationships because of this. It was experienced immediately by a break in even our relationship to the natural world. So death in the immediate sense is pictured as this hiding, this broken relationships that leads to hiding, that leads to a covering up to try to mask the guilt and shame we experience. And additionally, we even see at the end of the story that they are exiled from the garden. So that's what death looked like immediately. But in this verse, we see that their physical life was also numbered, that because of their transgression, death would be the inevitable reality in the physical sense. I recently took a spring break mission trip with a group of college students. It was in March, and we went to St. Louis. And the first 2 days we were there, we connected with this relatively young pastor who'd been helping to replant a church. He'd been in that process for about 3 years, and we were there to help them refresh and renovate their facilities because they have all kinds of really great plans to serve their community leading up to Easter. So we were there to do that. We had a really good experience, but then after the trip was over, I noticed suddenly on social media all these different people connected to this pastor who were shocked because he had suddenly had a heart attack one night and died. It was really, really strange. And then my news feed was filled with his friends and his family and his colleagues and people he'd invested in and ministered to, just mourning the loss of this incredible guy. And so when we hear stories of like that, we have to remember that that isn't God's design. There's a reason we feel so sad at funerals. You have this intuitive sense that this isn't the way things are supposed to be, because it's not. It isn't the way things are supposed to be. Death isn't just a part of life. By definition, it is the cessation of life. Death is tragic. It is an unwelcome intruder. In God's good creation, the Apostle Paul tells us that death is an enemy that Jesus came to die and resurrect to overcome. So when you hear stories or when someone you love dies, you should experience it as something tragic and sad because it is not God's design. So what we see, obviously, is that our world is broken. But what we need to understand from God's story this morning is that the world is broken because we are broken. And we are all trying to cope with that brokenness in one way or another. Either in your past or in your present, we are all coping with that void in your heart in one way or another. For some of you, you're trying to cope with the brokenness that you feel inside by chasing the almighty dollar. Because we live in the richest country in the history of the world. We're supposed to be pursuing the American dream, which is all about prosperity and comfort and security, amassing as much wealth as possible so that we can take it easy, retire early, take as many vacations as we want, and play golf the rest of our life. And some of us think, if I just get that, if I can save up and amass enough money and wealth, and I get that, then I'm finally going to be satisfied. I'm finally going to know what it means to live the good life. I'm going to have that hole in my heart filled. So for some of us, that's how we're trying to cope with the brokenness. Maybe for others, it's by chasing one romantic relationship after the next. You have either been the person or known the person who cannot be single. Because if you don't have somebody else in your life, you don't know who you are. You don't know why you matter, and you don't know if there's anyone else in this world that loves you. And so you look to one guy or one girl after the next, after the next, after the next, thinking they will finally satisfy this hole in my heart. Some of you are looking to God's good creation of sex, but you're doing it in a way he didn't design. You're looking to it outside the covenant of marriage. You're sleeping with someone you don't know, or you're shacking up with someone you don't know, and you think, this is the way to happiness, this is the way to fulfillment, this is the way to wholeness. And so that's how you're trying to cope with your brokenness. Maybe for others of us, it looks like self-medicating or escaping from your life. We do this all the time, don't we? Maybe for you, it's just constantly binge-watching Netflix because, man, it's better to get lost in this story than live my story. Or maybe it's continually turning to pornography, looking for comfort, looking for love, looking for some kind of intimacy, but you can't seem to find it anywhere else. So in the privacy and the secrecy of your life, you turn to this over and over and over again. Maybe for others, it looks like turning to alcohol, because at least I can numb the pain. I can't feel it if I'm drunk out of my mind. Or maybe it's turning to drugs. There's such a pain in your life because of either things you've done or they've been done to you that, man, it's better to do this than to experience that. So whatever it is, we've all done it, either in our past or in our present. We're trying to cope with our brokenness by looking to something that God has made instead of God himself. But if you haven't already come to this conclusion, I suspect you soon will. You're going to have a moment of honesty where you say, it doesn't work. I do the same thing over and over and over, expecting different results, and it never works. Why is that? Why don't things, even good things, satisfy the soul? And this is what we need to remember, is because God didn't design them to. In the beginning, God created everyone and everything, and the high point is when he created you in his image. He created you to enjoy this rich, personal, safe, loving relationship with himself and with others. He gave you desires for love, meaning, purpose, security, that ultimately he alone can satisfy. And when he looked on all of his creative work, you especially, he said, it is very good. So if God created, if he designed this very good world, and yet this is what our world looks like, how did we get from A to B? Well, Genesis 3 is the answer to that story. It's the answer to that question. God's design has become broken because of one word, sin. And a lot of times when we hear that word, we think of doing bad things or failing to do good things, and that's true to a point. But more fundamentally, sin is an attitude and disposition toward God himself. Sin is a rebellious disposition toward your Creator in which you reject him and his good design for your life mistrusting his goodness, disobeying his word, and choosing to be a law unto yourself. It is a life without God. Sin is substituting yourself for the Creator, usurping his authority and trying to wear his crown. But here's the problem. We are terrible at God's job. We are absolutely terrible at God's job. You see, sin is ugly and God is holy. And so sin alienates us from God. And because it's alienated us from God, it's alienated us from our sense of personal identity, from other people, even from the world in which we live. And because we are cut off from the source of love, life, meaning, and purpose, we go to everything he's made looking for satisfaction. But the problem is those things can't deliver. And so what we do is we just perpetuate the brokenness of our world. And if that were the end of the story, it would be a major bummer. But here's the good news. This is why Christianity is good news. Because God isn't a deadbeat dad. He doesn't just sit back passively watching the world burn in its brokenness. Because God is good and gracious and merciful, because he loves broken people, he stepped into the world himself. And he did it in the person of Jesus, who is somehow truly God and also truly human. And Jesus lived the God-honoring, God-obedient life that you and I were created to live but failed to live miserably. Jesus got it right. He lived as God's perfect image every step of his life. And then Jesus died on the cross, not for his own sin, but in your place, for your sin, taking upon himself your sin's penalty, that you might have the invitation of turning to him in faith to experience forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and a transformed life. Jesus died and he was buried, but 3 days later, God raised Jesus bodily from the dead. And that is significant, because if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then that means he's alive. And that through him, you can know God, that the brokenness of your life can be put back together again. It means that if he's alive, then everything he said and did is true. It's real. There's power for your life to change if Jesus is alive. But it's not enough to just hear that message. Right now, Jesus is enthroned as the world's true king. There's nobody more important than him. There's nobody who deserves your love and allegiance and commitment more than him. And so the appropriate response is to turn from sin and brokenness and turn to Jesus, not only as your Savior, but as your leader. So the call is to repent and believe. Repent is a Bible word that just means doing a 180. It means turn from all this and turn to Jesus. Belief isn't just intellectually agreeing with statements about Jesus. Belief is giving all of your life to Jesus, is turning from these things and instead believing that he is the only one that can truly satisfy your soul. It's depending on his life, his death, and his resurrection for your rescue and not what you can do in your own strength. So the invitation is to repent of brokenness and believe in Jesus. And when a person repents of their sin and believes in Jesus for the very first time, God makes them a promise. God says he will forgive you. Sin is ultimately an offense against God himself. And so God says, by faith in Jesus, he will forgive you of your sin, past, present, and future. But more than that, he will reconcile you through Jesus to himself so that you can experience that personal, loving, relationally safe relationship that he always designed you to have in the beginning. And more than that, he promises to give you the gift of his Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling within you, taking all of the brokenness of your life and putting it back together piece by piece as you follow Jesus in his power. So then the call is not only to trust in Jesus, but then to follow Jesus the rest of your life. And as you do, recover and pursue God's original design. So there's hope. It's more than just forgiveness that's being offered in the gospel message. It's transformation that's being offered. As we follow Jesus in faith, God says that he'll take the brokenness of your life and he'll put you back together piece by piece by piece, incrementally over time, until one day you stand before Jesus himself, perfectly made whole, remade in Jesus' perfect image. You are everything that God originally intended you to be. And in the meantime, the invitation for those following Jesus is to go back into the brokenness of this world with this message of God's love, grace, and mercy. So if you had to identify with one of these circles, which one would it be and why? Maybe some of you are saying, this is me, 100%. The circle I identify with is brokenness. And so the question I have for you is, what, if anything, is keeping you from repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Jesus for the very first time? And maybe for some of you, it's like a green light. You're saying, there's nothing that's keeping me. And if that's you, I want to ask you to take a real simple practical step this morning. You have a communication card that looks like this in your copy of The Loop. And on the back side, there's a question that says, what's your next step? And the first bubble says, decision for Christ. If you are ready for the first time in your life to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus, I want to ask you to take a risk, fill out the card, and mark that bubble, because we want to know how to encourage you and walk alongside you in this new decision. The second step is similar. You'll notice a bubble that says baptism. Baptism is your first step of following Jesus. Baptism is a public identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. When you go under the water, you are essentially saying, the old me that hated God and lived for myself died with Jesus on a cross and was buried with him in that tomb. And when you come up out of the water, this is the way that you publicly identify with Jesus in his resurrection, where you say, the new me is the me that has been forgiven, reconciled, and restored to God, and I'm going to follow Jesus the rest of my life. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And in baptism, you are publicly identifying with Jesus' people, the church, because none of us follows Jesus alone. The idea of, I can just be a Christian in privacy, I can do it on my own, I don't need the church, is a complete and utter falsehood. We follow Jesus together as a part of a family. And baptism is a way that you publicly proclaim these things, because faith in Jesus is personal, but it is not private. No matter how much your family and your culture tells you that it is, it's not. You can't secretly follow Jesus. So I want to encourage you to take those steps. If you're at this brokenness circle and you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, that's the next step for you. But maybe you would say, I'm at brokenness, but I'm not ready. I'm not ready to put my faith in Jesus. And so my question for you is, why? What's keeping you from that decision? And I suspect it's one of a couple things. Maybe you're just not sure God exists at all. Maybe you look back at all the terrible things that happened to you or that somebody you love, and you're just not sure how a good God could possibly allow that to happen. So maybe that's the reason. Or maybe you think there's a God, you're just not sure if he's good. Or maybe you're not sure if this book that we believe is God's word is actually God's word. You think, it's written by people and people screw up everything, so I don't believe this story. And a talking snake, really? Really? Like, I know how you think. Like, we haven't overlooked this stuff. Like, we understand that people have struggles with the Bible, and maybe that's what's keeping you from taking a step of faith. Or maybe it's just, you've just known a lot of hypocritical Christians. They're fake, and therefore you assume Jesus is fake. Whatever it is, I want to ask you to take a risk. Would you also consider filling out this card, and in the box at the bottom, would you just tell us, like, what's keeping you? Because we would love to know how we can be praying for you, how we can help you at least try. We want to be a place that's safe. We know that religious communities are often not felt like safe places to ask questions and express doubts, but we want to be. I've probably asked all the questions that you've asked, so you're in good company. So I would love to hear from you. So maybe that's the step that you need to take, but maybe others of you are like, I'm right here. I have put my faith in Jesus. That's where I am. And if that's you, then I want to remind you of a few things before we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. When we observe the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're remembering the significance of Jesus' broken body and shed blood on the cross. And when you take the broken bread and you dip it in the cup, we're remembering the significance of what Jesus has done for us. So I want to remind you of what he's done for you. If you have turned to Jesus in faith, and this is what's true, he has forgiven you of all your sin. Think about the worst, most shameful, most embarrassing thing that you have done in your life. And then imagine God in Christ speaking to you and saying, you are forgiven. I know it all. I love you anyway. He's forgiven you. He's removed your guilt and shame as far as the east is from the west. You have been reconciled to your Creator. You are no longer His enemy. Instead, you have been adopted into His family through His Son Jesus as a treasured son or daughter, and He is a good dad. You have been given the gift of God's Spirit, who's given you a new identity. You are not defined by your past. You are not defined by your sexual orientation. You are not defined by your desires. You are not defined by your family of origin. You are now defined by who you are to God in Christ. That is the truest thing about you. You've been given a new heart that beats with God's fatherly love for you in Christ. And so before you come forward, I just want to encourage you to pause and thank God for His grace in your life. Rest in it. Enjoy it. Bask in it. It's good news after all. But also, remember that God has not just saved you from something. He saved you for something. He has given you a glorious purpose in life. And that is one of the biggest questions that our world and our culture is asking is, why am I here? Do I matter? What is my purpose? Is there meaning? God has already made this crystal clear. If you're in Christ, you don't have to wonder that question anymore. You were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You were created to make disciples of Jesus. And you can do that in whatever career choice that you're currently in. However you make your money, you can make disciples in that environment. And that is the purpose for which you exist. It's to glorify God, enjoy Him forever, and to make disciples of Jesus. So your primary vocation is to announce the good news of Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, and His enthronement as the world's true King, and to call other people to repentance and faith, and then to teach them how to live under Jesus' loving leadership until they either meet Him in death or they see Him face to face at His return. So before you come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper, pause and ask the Lord to empower you to gladly give the rest of your life as a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of Jesus because our world is so broken, and we know that it's broken because we've broken. We've all chosen to depart from Your design. Departing from Your design always leads to brokenness. But we thank You that in Jesus, You've done something about it. Thank You that You sent Him to live in our behalf, to die a death in our place, that You've victoriously raised Him from the dead, that You've already begun the work of new creation through Him, that He is enthroned as the world's true King, and that He's a good King, that He's good and trustworthy and has our best interests at heart. So I ask You to help us to believe that and to respond to it in repentance and faith. And I ask that in Jesus' name.